Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll be looking together at verses 18 through the first four verses of chapter 16. John chapter 18. Through the first four verses of chapter 16. While you're turning there, if I ask some questions for you to be thinking on this morning, this chapter or this portion of this chapter refers to the persecution that the disciples could anticipate as they followed Christ. And I think that while Jesus was warning them in particular about specific persecutions that were coming to them in particular, the principle applies accurately and faithfully to us. And so I ask, what kind of persecution are you experiencing as you follow after Christ? Why or why not? Why is that persecution coming? Why does it not come? Why are you... And then are you recognizing the enemy's attempts to distract you that may not... in particular physical overt attacks. Maybe they come in different ways. And then so there's a battle for you to be fighting in terms of wrestling against the enemy of your souls and the message of the gospel. What is it that we need to do in a day of relative ease in following Christ? When no one is trying to kill us for following Jesus, what should our lives look like? How do we support those who are giving their lives for Christ? Are we even aware of the persecution that's going on in the church today around the world? Are we aware of those kinds of realities? Are we connected to them in some meaningful way through prayer or giving them or making others aware? How are we responding to that? So all of those questions have been sort of rolling through my mind this week, and I want to encourage you to contemplate them as well and seek the Lord's help today in being able to walk out with some answers to those things and perhaps, by God's help, a sense of rebuke or encouragement as the need be, even as Brother Kevin mentioned in his prayer. Let's begin reading in verse 18. This morning, I'll read the whole passage and then we'll come back and think about it together. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is God's word. And may we hear Christ preach to us now as we go back to look through these things. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the mid-1500s. And under Henry VIII was largely responsible for the creation of the Protestant Church in England. Later, under Edward VI, it was Cranmer who wrote the Common Book of Prayer that has been a centerpiece of the Anglican Church to this day. But when Mary returned to the throne and the reestablishment of Catholicism took place in England, one of the targets for execution was Thomas Cranmer, partly because of his support of a previous king and his divorce of her mother. So there were political issues going on and family feuds and things like that. But he was also opposed because of his position against the Church of Rome. And
through a period of persecutions. 3 years he was imprisoned. He was stripped of his bishoply garments. He was placed there into a place of difficulty and hardship. And yet, in all that difficulty of 3 years, he wouldn't recant his positions. And so they changed their strategies and said, if difficulty won't cause this man to recant, perhaps indulgence will. And so they gave him a luxurious place to live where no need was unmet. They promised him a return to his place of leadership in the church and favor of the queen. And then that had its effect on his life. Sort of caught off guard, Cranmer later began to sign a series of documents, each one of them a bit more specific and a bit more recanting the position he had previously held. The last of those documents said that he was detesting all manner of heresy and errors of Luther and Zwingli, that he was confessing there was but one holy and Catholic, capital C Catholic Church, and that the Pope or the Bishop of Rome was to be the supreme head on earth, and that it is to him who all Christians ought to be subject. He affirmed all of the sacraments of the Roman Church. He said that the Roman Church was the only true church, that all should return to the church and to unity within the Roman Church, and affirmed purgatory as a reality. And in that situation, we see, I think, the reality of two different kinds of persecution. One being the physical attacks that fell on Cranmer, but then also the way that he was lulled by the cares of this world into a sense of sleep, if you will, with regard to things theologically pure and accurate and biblical. And he threw away the truth and embraced a lie under the influence of the cares of this world, if you will. And so you may anticipate that one of the places that I'm going to challenge us to be thinking is that while the enemy of Christ and his church may be persecuting physically Christians in other parts of the world today, he may be just as active in our lives and keeping us from effectively following after Christ by lulling us to sleep with our luxury. The luxury that is that compared with the rest of the world, obviously. And so I want us to be warned about that and thinking through that this whole morning and wrestling with our own hearts in terms of how we're responding as followers of Christ to the reality that there is an enemy who is against us. How are we doing in pressing forward in following after Christ? That's, I guess, the big picture question. And part of the help, I guess, well, what the text does is it answers this question. Why is there persecution? Why can't we just get along? You know, Christians admittedly have done some ridiculous things in the name of Christ in history, but in general, Christians have been harmless people and even very helpful people around the world, practicing mercy and compassion and building hospitals and caring for orphans and for those who are sick and being socially active in the world. Christians have done that for centuries and yet have been persecuted. And so why is it that Christians come up against this persecution? First of all, the world hates disciples or followers of Jesus because the world hates Jesus. In verses 17 and following, I kind of loop verse 17 into verse 18 and following because it's as much a beginning of that next section as it is a summary of the previous ones. These things I command you that you will love one another. Jesus sees the persecution that's coming to the disciples, and he knows that Satan would not love nothing more than for them to be divided up apart from each other, and so he calls on them to love each other. We spoke to that last week, and we'll continue to do so in our Bible study times for the next several weeks. But let's understand in verse 18 that as John uses the word world over and over and over again, he's saying that there is pitted against Christ a system of thought that is hostile to God and hostile to the things of God. He's not talking about the world like a lot of people. People are in the world. They're ruled by the world system, and it's that system that he's talking about. The system that is opposed to God is also opposed to you, And that's the simple explanation of those first several verses down through verse 20 that is described again for us by Paul in Romans chapter 3. The world system and those who are connected to it and ruled by it are unrighteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. They have turned aside. They've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he closes in verse 18 by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so we need to wake up to the reality that we're living in the midst of a system that is absolutely opposed to God in every sense. That we, as those who have been rescued by Christ from our sin and from death and hell, have also been taken out of the system in which we once lived. And so our transformation, or the shift that's taken place in us, is not like someone who says, you know, I don't like this book club anymore. I don't like the books you're reading. I think I'm going to resign from the club. Or I don't like this gym. I don't like the membership rules. Or it's not those kinds of shifts and changes. It is one in which we have been literally taken out of a ruling world system and placed in a different one. And so while the world may want to look like this place that wants to be friendly with Christians, it is not. And it is not a system that we can be friendly with because it hates Christ and consequently hates followers of Christ. That's what he says in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And so Jesus admits that there is love in the world. You know, I've heard people have said to me, I'm treated better in the world than I am in the church. And in some cases that's, I guess, true. In some cases it probably ought to be a condemnation on the church. We ought to be willing to examine ourselves to make sure that we are ready to love people. And we're going to be talking about that in Bible study for the next several weeks. Okay? Have you heard me say that twice now? Yeah. I hope that you stay to connect with us on that. The world does have love for itself, but it is a perverted, selfish, inwardly turned, performance-oriented love. And as soon as you break the rules in the world, you'll be cast out. The world turns on itself regularly and quickly. And so Jesus doesn't say that there's not a camaraderie in the world, but he says it's not the place where we ought to be living, and it's not the love in which we ought to be living. There is a separation from us because we've been chosen, he says, in the end of verse 19, out of the world, and therefore the world hates us. Remember the word that he said, a servant is not greater than his master. And so, while we're described as being followers of Christ, and while that reality expresses itself in our lives, in the way that we speak to others and live, and because we have the words of Christ, then the world is going to respond to us in hatred. Now, just wrestle with this for a minute and see if it is not true. On the heels of the tragedy that happened in Boston this week, I bet I heard people say, our thoughts and our prayers are with you a dozen times, just in a half an hour. Thoughts and prayers were going out to the victims, and so they should. Politicians at the end of speeches and as they've gathered people to hear an important announcement will say, God bless the United States. We are quick to invoke the name of God. We are religious and spiritual by nature. But as soon as Jesus speaks words of light into that darkness, they no longer want anything to do with Jesus. Religion, yes. Spirituality, yes. Blessings, yes. But not Jesus. And not his message. Do you see? And so the world feigns its attachment to God. The world would say we love God, but as soon as Jesus speaks by his words and his works, they don't want to have anything else to do with that. And we need to understand that as followers of Christ, and we're not to be amazed or thrown off the track when the very people who would invoke the blessings of God and call for the prayers of the people for those who have been hurt would also hate Jesus Christ and us when the words we speak are consistent with his. So we need to understand that The world is not, it's not just a preference. The world hates Christ. Secondly, in verses 21 to 25, the world will hate disciples or followers of Jesus because it hates God. And I am making a distinction in those. The people love Jesus. They love the baby. You know, newborns are everybody loves. Newborn pigs are cute. You know? Nobody has a qualm or an argument with Jesus, the newborn baby. But when Jesus grows up to speak, there's a problem. You see? And not only that, the world hates God. In verses 21 to 25, all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. And so Jesus is now making the connection between him and God. And I want you to pay close attention to the two "if I had not" statements that are here. In verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. And in verse 24, he says it again. In a different way, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, I think you know good and well that Jesus is not saying, if I had not come and spoken and done miracles, these people would be guiltless. Right? You know he's not saying that, but what is he saying? Well, notice the way that he finishes those two statements. If I had not come, they wouldn't have been guilty. But now, into verse 22, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. End of verse 24. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. You see, when Jesus shows up in his words or his works, the revelation of God and who he is and what he has commanded exposes the central issue of every person's sin, and that is that they hate God. People will tell you, oh no, I'm good with God. I like God. But it is not true. At the center of sin is not mistakes, it's not environment, it's not reactions, it is a hatred of God. A love of self, a pride, self-exaltation, I want to do things my way. And I don't want anything to do with God telling me how to live. And so the controlling nature of their sin is exposed. And that is a hatred for God and His law. H.H. Ironside tells a story that illustrates this point. And you know what? I couldn't find a confirmation of this missionary story. You know, people can say, a missionary once said, and it sort of makes it, I don't know if this really happened. It sounds a little bit suspect, but it's a great story to prove a point. So I wanted to give that disclaimer or whatever, okay? Supposedly, an alleged missionary serving in a place where there were a particularly backward people had a mirror on a tree that he used for shaving. And one day, the queen of that group of people came, and when she saw her face in that mirror, was repulsed would be the right word. She hated what she saw, and she jumped back and said, "Who is that horrible woman looking at me from the tree?" And the missionary tried to explain her the concept of a mirror and that she was seeing her own reflection, and she wouldn't believe it until he took the mirror down from the tree, and no matter where she held the mirror, she saw the same face. And so she said, "I must have this glass." And he didn't want to give up his mirror because he didn't have another, but finally, to avoid a fight, he sold the mirror to her. She wanted to buy it. And as soon as she owned the mirror, she took it and broke it into pieces with a rock, saying, "That ugly woman will never look at me again." Brothers and sisters, when I heard that story, true or not, it made me think of the way that I tend to look into the Scriptures. And even look at a passage like this about those who are following Christ and as a consequence are persecuted. And the first thing I see in the mirror is the question, "Paul, are you not suffering much because you are not following well?" And the tendency is to go, "No, I'm following fine, I don't want to see that ugly face anymore. Close it and put it away. And walk away and busy myself with 1,000 soul-numbing entertainments that our culture offers to us." What about you? How do you look into the mirror and what do you see? And how do you respond? What does it say? And how will you hear it? I pray that we would not be marked as a people who are tossing the Bible on the ground and saying, that face will not look at me again. That will not speak to me again. Before the words of Jesus come, people compare well with each other. But when Jesus speaks, all pretense is torn away and we're exposed for who and what we are. And we realize that even as we've been singing about and thinking about this morning, that we are a people desperately in need of mercy. And then we have a message that needs to be proclaimed as followers of Christ. And we need not expect any different than Jesus has received. Let's press on a bit. In verses 26 to 27, the world will hate followers of Jesus because of the ongoing witness of the Holy Spirit through them. In verse 26, Jesus again tells the disciples, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." So the Holy Spirit is coming to bear witness or to point to the words and work of Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit's primary role, if you will. Not for extraordinary experiential things, but to witness to the words and works of Jesus. And then you also will bear witness, verse 27, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, we don't have time to stop here and say, so this has nothing to do with us. We're not the ones who were there from the beginning. The commission in Matthew 28 and all of the rest of the New Testament calls the church to bear the message of Christ. So let's don't look at that mirror and say, oh, my face is not in this picture because I wasn't there from the beginning. Okay? Let's realize that this has application to us and that the Spirit of God is the one who has borne witness to our hearts of the truth of the gospel message and the one who will help us as we bear witness to those who are around us. And because this is true, even when the world is hostile, even when it's uncomfortable, we can't just turn away from the world. We can't just ignore the message that we've been given to share. We can't ignore the mission on which we've been sent just because the world is hostile. So guard yourself against saying, well, I tried sharing the gospel once and it was horribly uncomfortable. I must not have the gift of evangelism. I'm not going to do that anymore. Guard yourself against having shared the gospel with someone and them being angry with you or frustrated with you about the claims of Christ on their lives of saying, you know what, that's really dangerous. I could get hurt. I might be, somebody might even be offended by me if I actually tell them the message of Christ. I don't want to do that. I'm trying to maintain relationships, you know, so they can see the way I live and so forth. Let's not confuse the reaction of the world and what's going on in those situations with our sense of how it ought to be. Jesus is telling us how it's going to be and that there will be resistance and persecution and difficulty, and we are pointed to the mission of pointing others to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, I'm going to backtrack just a little tad to verse 25 and recognize that Jesus says that they hated Him without a cause. And I want to encourage you by this quote from James Boyce. Hatred from others can have the effect of making one hard, and out of that hardness there can arise a desire to strike back in fierce retaliation. Some of you have tasted this. In your stepping out from where you were and following after Christ, you've experienced hatred and difficulty from family members and from dear friends or from co-workers and from those who are around you, and it can make us hard-hearted towards them. It can make us want to respond to them in snappy ways that intellectually crush them or put them in their place. It can make us want to defend ourselves and guard ourselves and separate from them and all those kinds of things. And let me encourage you to remember that, going on with Boyce's quote, this is not Christ's way. So if you're in danger of this, remember that it is said of Christ, they hated me without a cause. And when you've done nothing for which to be hated, I suppose you can rejoice that you're sharing in the fellowship of Christ and His sufferings. And that you're seeing the message of Christ at work. The role to which Jesus has called us is not to retaliate, but to imitate Him. And to make sure that you give no cause for hatred. Let such enmity as there is be provoked only by your fellowship with Jesus Christ. So, obviously, there are lots of parenthetical, practical things that we could talk about and say, you know, don't go out there and be obnoxious and self-righteous and earn hatred from others. The message of Christ will do that all by itself. And I want to encourage you to press on in that mission and then to know that Jesus is warning us, fourthly, He's warning us so we'll be ready to persevere. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And I believe that it's appropriate to say that Jesus warns us this way so that we won't be knocked off the path when the difficulty comes. You know, when going across the street or into our neighborhoods or talking with your coworker doesn't yield fruit, and maybe sometimes even yields pushback, don't be thrown off the path by that. The fruitfulness to which Christ has called us is only going to come as we submit to the gospel in our own lives and battle and fight against the world as it tries to influence us individually and particularly, and then also as we take the message of Christ into the world. That's the only way we're going to see fruitfulness and growth and progress as the church. I think I can say that. Fruitfulness is only going to come as the gospel gets applied to our hearts and then to the hearts of those who are around us. And so we're not going to be dismayed or amazed or surprised when the difficulty comes. In fact, we're going to say, it's for this very reason that we can't turn away, because their only hope is to be rescued out of the world in which they're living now, just like we were. And it's our responsibility to take advantage of the freedom that we have to hold forth the gospel. It's our responsibility, I think, to be aware of what's going on in the world in the lives of other Christians. George Weigel writes in a post on February 9th, 2011, that for the first 10 years in this century, 2000 to 2010, for the first decade, on average, 270 new Christian martyrs were made every 24 hours. So every 24 hours, every day, according to this report, and they define martyrs as someone who was killed in the effort to share the message of Christ by other hostile human beings. They didn't just die on the mission field in a car wreck or something like that, but in an attempt to hold forth the gospel. If their report is only half accurate, that's 500,000 people in 10 years. 500,000 Christians killed for trying to share the gospel. If their report is only half accurate, 500,000 people. And then on March 17th, 2013, a Vietnamese pastor who was a pastor amongst the Hmong people was arrested and then apparently beaten to death by the police in his cell as his brother sat in the cell next door and listened to his cries. They released the body to the family and told them that he had committed suicide by putting his hand into an electrical socket. But the brother saw the body just as they were dragging it from the cell as he looked, and he saw the bruises about his body and his head and purple marks, according to him, purple marks around the man's neck. And it is evident that he was arrested because He refused to take bribes from the local government, and because he was standing up against the abuses of the local government in their village, he was apparently beaten to death because of his stand for Christ. And so, these things are going on all around us. We cannot know about this and not ask the question, number one, what am I doing with the freedom that I have right now as a Western follower of Christ? Number two, how am I being lulled to sleep by the luxury of being a Western Christian? And number three, how am I going to be connected to people around the world who are suffering physical persecution, churches being crushed and overrun by police and governments and just people who hate them? So what am I going to do with my freedom? When it doesn't cost me that much comparatively, again, when it doesn't cost me compared to what, and I cannot pronounce this pastor's name, I would try, but I know that I won't do it properly, but when this dear pastor, when we compare to what he's paid, what does it cost me? What am I doing in holding forth the gospel? How might I be lulled to sleep by Western luxury? So busied with the 1,000 soul-numbing entertainments that are offered to me. And then finally, how am I going to be connected to people? Maybe all you can do is pray and raise your awareness and cry out to God on behalf of people who are suffering right now for the cause of Christ. It could be that you stop. We stop and encourage our brothers and sisters in the church in America to stop being consumers and treating the church like some cafeteria line. Going here for, I like the singing there, I like the preaching there, but over here they have a good youth group, but this is good there, and over in Thursday night suppers, and you know, people are running around just gorging themselves on the blessings of the church. Stop it. Encourage your brothers and sisters to stop it. And then, How are we going to connect beyond praying? Can we give? Can we go? Can we go be a part of it some way? Ask God to help you to know what your responsibility is. Now listen. You are not less a Christian if you die in your bed at 85, having walked with Christ and honored Christ with your life in your vocation, faithfully fighting against sin and calling others to see Christ as their only hope to be right with God. When you die in your bed at 85, fat and happy, you are no less a Christian than if you die at 18, trying to share the gospel with your parents and they kill you because they disagree with you. Okay? Are we clear on that? Does everybody understand? So don't go out of here saying, well, all I am is a mom teaching my kids, calling them to believe Jesus. Don't you dare go away from here and think that you're less a servant of Christ than this pastor who died, because you are not. It is a faithful, God-honoring, kingdom building, Christ exalting thing that you do. All right? So don't you miss this. The rebuke is not for those who are plugging along faithfully. The rebuke is for me and anybody else who would be lulled to sleep, fall prey to the enemy. May God give us grace to be like Thomas Cranmer. He recanted his recantation. The queen never intended to give him favor. She had always intended for him to die, burned at the stake. And so the church came. The church came and gathered and preached. And then they gave Cranmer a few moments to make a last few statements or words. And he called people to understand that he was sorry and that he apologized for his recantation. And he pointed out that the Pope was the enemy of Christ. And they drug him outside that church building and strapped him to the pole, chained him to the stake, and they set the fuel on fire. And as the flames ascended towards Thomas Cranmer, he stuck out his right hand with which he had signed those documents. And the reports are that his hand burned, and he said repeatedly, "Worthless right hand. Worthless right hand." And so the hand with which he had signed the documents burned first. Brothers and sisters, it is never too late to repent and follow after Christ. I call you to that today. And for those of you who are struggling under persecution and difficulty, you got to go back. Open your Bible back up, okay? John 15. All is not despair. Last part of verse 20. Even in the day of Jesus, as people were rejecting him and rejecting his word, he reminded his apostles, "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And so there are going to be people who will hear the words of Christ that you speak and who will respond and keep them. Great joy, great hope, anticipate and look for God to do great things as you continue to hold forth the gospel in the place where God has put you. You weren't born in Vietnam. You were born here. This is where you live. This is where you serve. This is where you follow Christ. So in the place where God's put you, keep holding forth the word of Christ and keep honoring him in your heart. All right? Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for your faithful, faithful word. And oh Father, we thank you for the many good gifts that you give to us to enjoy. We thank you that we have, the vast majority of us have comfortable homes, places to live, roofs over our heads where we're kept out of the weather. And we have clothes to wear and we have transportation and we have sufficient funds to buy food most all the time. Sometimes we can buy anything we want to eat. We can just walk up to a place and order food. We can eat whatever we want to eat. We can go where we want to go. And we can watch an athletic event and we can marvel at the gifts that you've given to athletes. And we can go swimming in a beautiful lake and enjoy the blessings you've provided. There are so many good things that we can enjoy, and because of those things, give you glory. But, oh Father, please help us not to be lulled to sleep by the prosperity that's around us. And grant us mercy when we don't have to spend every moment, every waking moment of our day thinking about where we're going to get clean food and clean water and where we can find a safe place to sleep. That sets us free to do a lot of other things. So help us, oh God, in the midst of this great blessing and prosperity, to give ourselves to the things for which we have been laid hold of by the holy God of the universe. And may we be a people who bring to you much glory and honor and praise. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and sing a hymn of assurance that marks us out as those who belong to Christ no matter what comes. He has chosen us out of the world and made us His own. And in this we rejoice.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.